Well, greetings. Welcome to The Dividing Line. We are back in Phoenix, Arizona, having spent last weekend in, well, Rich and I were in Atlanta on Wednesday, Thursday, part of Friday, and then I was back on Long Island. Man, I'll tell you, I see a bunch of the folks from back in the day, and we're all getting just a little long in the tooth. It's much less hair than we used to have, and you drive around with people and talk about who's died. Remember that? Yeah, he's dead. Yeah, no, he's gone too. It's like, oh. Yeah. Anyway, it is delayed. Wow, that's really weird. I don't know. It means I don't even want to see it, but it is delayed a good bit, so that's very strange. That may mean that this is all for naught, and this is going to never be recorded and never seen and everything else. Who knows? It rained in Phoenix, so when that happens, I mean, my power went off at 4:07 a.m. this morning. Why? I think it rained. Doesn't power go off when it rains? Isn't that how it's supposed to happen? Anyway, before we jump into everything, we are going to have, we're going to open the phones later on and take some phone calls and stuff today. But first, we're going to use the phones for something else. And I have two copies of The Forgotten Trinity in audiobook. Look at that. And there's even a picture of the guy who reads it right there on the back. So, 6 hours and 55 minutes presented on six discs. Now, the first thing is you have to know what a CD is. And secondly, you have to own one of those ancient devices that plays the CD, because I could just see somebody, you know, we send this to them and they try putting it on a turntable or scratch it all up or hey, I got the, but where's the, I thought I could plug it into my computer and it would be in the USB port, you know? No. I get it. Yeah, that's just how, you know, that's how it is. But if you, SD card, yeah, that's pretty big case for an SD card. It really is. Don't really think you need that much stuff there. But anyway, so if you can utilize the CD format, some of you who don't know this, if you have a CD-ROM like iTunes, if you put it in, it can record it to your computer, and then you can listen to it in other ways and things like that. So I have two sets here, and I've been sitting here thinking, we did years and years and years ago, we would have little contest type things. And I know people today aren't used to this at all, but back in Rich and I's day, we had things called telephones and phone booths. And there was no internet, but everybody listened to just a small number of radio stations. It's true. And in fact, back in our day, we had CB radios. That's right. 10-4 over Ducky. But it'd be way too easy to start walking down memory lane right now. It really would. Anyway, so what they would do is they would announce they were going to have a contest. And then they'd do, like, the seventh caller would win tickets to a concert or something like that. But what they also did was they would have contests where you'd call. So you'd take the first caller, and then you'd have a question. And they would have to answer the question. If they got the question right, then they got it. If they got the question wrong, then you moved on to the next caller. And you just hope that the people in front of you are dumber than you are or something like that. So, you know, this is how it worked in the past. So I just figured out what I'm going to do here. Hold, let's see. that's funny. I'll tell you why it's funny later on. What I'm going to do is, we'll take, the first callers in order at 877-753-3341, and I will read you a quote, and you must identify where the quote came from. Okay? So you must identify where the quote came from. So, 877-75, we're live right now. Well, my computer up there is not really live. It's slightly in the past, but 877-753-3341. I suppose it would be helpful if I actually had the phones up myself, huh? And I'm not even sure. Yes, good. You know, it's sad when even the technology that your phone system uses, the browsers are now going, I don't want to use that. So do I already have four? Oh. 2, 3, 1, 4. Okay, we don't need complications here, all right, you know? All right, hold on a second. Let me... I do need an earpiece, but I need the question first. Okay. All right. So, this could be fun, or it could be a complete bust. Either one. But why not? So I'm starting with two, right? Okay, all right. You are the first caller. Congratulations. Oh, good. It's a dog.
Well, thank you. I'm sorry. She's barking in the background.
Well, I'm sorry, but if you win this, the dog gets the prize because they were the first one we heard.
That will be fine, Gracie. We will love it if it's a good shoe.
If it's a good shoe. Okay. All right. Well, but she might have good theology. You don't know. Or she might need good theology. I've heard there's a rash of Unitarianism amongst
her barking that's a pain.
It's the barking? Okay. Her theology is good, but her barking's not good. Okay. All right. Okay.
Right.
So I'm going to read you a quote. I just need a general idea of where this comes from. Okay, just the identity of... Well, you'll see.
I can't say the internet.
No.
Because all quotes are on the internet.
All quotes are on the internet.
This is a little more.
I want a little something more. Yeah. I do reserve final decision making authority on my own as to whether it was. Okay. Ready? All right. And when you shall receive these things, I would exhort you that you would ask God, the eternal Father, in the name of Christ, if these things are not true. And if you shall ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, he will manifest the truth of it unto you by the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, what book does that come from?
Definitely Mormon. I'm trying to decide between the Doctrine and Covenants and Pearl of Great Price.
No, I'll let you, let's stick with the first one. It's definitely Mormon. Yes.
Right.
As in the Book of Mormon. That's cool. You know,
it is the
Book of Mormon. Yes, it is the Book of Mormon.
Oh, shoot.
No, that's all right. That was close enough. We are being very generous today. That is Moroni chapter 10 verse 4. And it is a good text to be prepared for because I'm not sure if they still do this. I would assume they still do. But as little as 10 years ago, when the Mormons would pass out their paperback editions of the Book of Mormon, many of them, even the lay people, but the missionaries too, will mark that text, sometimes put a little sticky note or something like that. And they'll sometimes sign the Book of Mormon and invite you to read Moroni 10:4. It's 10:4 and 5 specifically. But That is the primary text that they will point you to ask you to pray about the Book of Mormon, is Moroni.
And then hoping you'll feel the burning in the bosom.
Exactly.
Hop
yep.
on board.
Yep. You right. got it. And it used to be really effective. It's not nearly as effective as it once was. But, yes, that's Moroni chapter 10. That was verse 4. Verse 5 says, and by the power of the Holy Ghost, you may know the truth of all things. So that's the basis of the LDS testimony. Moroni chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, Book of Mormon. And that has not been changed since 1830. So it's pretty much been consistently there all along. So what you need to do is hang on there, and Rich will get your name and address from you. And you'll get the now. I do need to ask you. You do have a CD player?
Yes, actually, I have many of them, Dr. White.
Okay.
This is Kirk from the old IRC chat room. I'm old. I have old everything. I have an 8-track player.
Okay. Well, you know, I don't have any of my 8-tracks anymore. So, but I have thought about finding a way to record music. And then to put the 8-track sound into the middle of a song, where it just all of a sudden stops, goes, dum, dum, and then picks right back up again. Because that's how 8-tracks worked. All right. Thank you, sir. I'm gonna put you on hold here. Make sure you got all the information there, and we'll go to our next caller. So you said 2-1? Go to the one that's flashing. Okay. All right. Okay. Hello. How are you?
Hello?
How are you, sir?
I'm doing well. How are you, Dr. White?
I'm doing okay. I'm just doing some crazy stuff here.
I'm just really hoping that I'm choice me.
That you're I don't know that I want to even touch that one with a 10-foot pole. I'm not.
Well, the Lord predestined anyway, so it's his choice, I guess. So.
Well, this is true. Where are you calling from?
I'm calling from St. Petersburg, Florida.
Well, you know, I'm not sure that Florida is just rough on me, because I guess up toward Georgia you might have a few hills, but I simply could not possibly live in a place without mountains. It's just,
well, I keep a place up in the mountains. That's where my family's from, so I'd like to go up there. I stay down here because all my friends I grew up with at church, we're all still friends, and they all still live around here. So,
okay.
Hard to give up that good fellowship.
I get you, but I'm still, it's so hard for me to live any place where you cannot look up and see something on the horizon
I know exactly how you feel.
I mean, about
and it's always humid. Even when it's cold down here, it's wet cold.
That and the fact that about the only hills are the backs of alligators. That's the other part that is rough. Anyway,
I wanted to thank you real quick. I was helping out a friend of mine. He was atheist raised in a Muslim background, and I was able to only the Lord knows whether he was saved, but he passed away untimely. He was unwell, but at least wherever he's at now, he knows that God was trying to reach out to him. And it's up to the Lord. We'll see when we get there.
Yeah, atheism is a I'm thankful that I have brothers who have a real heart for reaching atheists. That's one hard area for me. I understand some people they don't understand how you can have a real heart for Muslims, which I do, but each of us have been given different been built different ways, given different gifts, and atheism has always been a tough one for me. But I did have.
Well, there's no such thing as atheism.
Well, yeah,
and that was the easiest thing to convince him of.
Yeah, I understand what you're saying. Okay, are you ready for your quote?
I am. Hopefully, Lord willing, here we go.
Okay, all right. It's very short and very famous. So you'll should feel really bad if you don't get it. I'm sorry, I shouldn't put you under pressure like that.
Fair enough.
I'm terrible. All right, so where do you find these words? Guide us to the straight path, the path of those upon whom you have bestowed favor, not of those you have evoked your anger or of those who have gone astray. Guide us to the straight path, the path of those upon whom you have bestowed favor, not of those who have evoked your anger or of those who have gone astray.
Is that from the author of the Quran?
Well, that's from the Quran, so technically, yes, it is from the author of the Quran, yes. That
well,
is,
I've learned enough from you to, you know, basically just quote the author.
That's right. You didn't say Muhammad, you said the author of the Quran. So that's close enough, definitely. Yes, that those are the last two portions of what's called Surah Al-Fatiha. It is the opening surah of the Quran. It's a seven-verse prayer at the beginning of the Quran, before the longest chapter of the Quran, which is Surah Al-Baqarah, Surah 2. And it is a prayer to guide us to the straight path, the path of those upon whom you have bestowed favor, not, and then there's two groups mentioned, those who have evoked your anger or of those who have gone astray. And according to the earliest interpretations found in the Hadith, Muhammad indicated that those who have earned God's wrath are the Jews, and those who have gone astray are the Christians. So this also becomes
the people of the book.
The people of the book. And so these, this Surah Al-Fatiha is part of the Muslim prayers every single day. And so every single day, every Muslim prays not to be a Jew or a Christian. So that is important to keep in mind. So, yes, from Surah Al-Fatiha.
Well, every day I pray that a Muslim becomes a Christian.
That's right. That's right. There you go. So, all right, brother, stay on hold, and we will get your information. And, oh, you do have a CD, right? CD player.
I do, by the grace of God, just like my salvation. Thanks,
right.
Dr. White. It's been a real pleasure, and it's such a blessing. Keep the show up. I've learned so much.
Okay, thanks a lot. All right, God bless. All right, so, Rich, you get those. Sorry, we had to go with the first two callers there. But if you're online and you'd like to hang online to ask a question later on, you've got the first two shots. I will leave that up to you, but we will be taking calls here in a little while. Just wanted to start off with something sort of fun there. We had these CD things. And you can, of course, get the way that most human beings get recorded material today in MP3 format or MB4 format, I imagine, would be the technical designation. The Forgotten Trinity is now in Audible format. I'm sure it's available on audible.com. That's where I get most of my stuff. I will admit that. And so I've had a number of people contact me. And I've had a lot of people say, why isn't the King James only controversy? I don't know that it ever could be. It would require someone. I mean, how do you do that second? They're stuff that deals with textual criticism and stuff like that, how do you put that into audio format anyways? That's really tricky. That'd be very. No, I said that. I said, hey, if they want to hang and ask a question, I'm not going to go to it right instantly. But if they want to, that's fine. They're first in line, so that's the consolation prize. Real briefly, just got back from G3, and I wanted to thank everyone there for I don't want this to sound like I'm faulting everyone else who doesn't do this, but I do think sometimes that some of the speakers miss out on some of the real fun of G3 by basically not meeting with anybody. I've lost track of how many hours I have stood outside the or inside the rooms there at the Atlanta Convention Center, just talking with people and signing books, taking selfies. I mean, it's funny. It is really interesting how things have changed, because now there is almost an understood protocol. If you're next in line, you need to know how to use the person in front of you's cell phone to take pictures. Because, you know, doing this thing, you know, hey, look at it, it's a shoulder, you know. And anybody with a selfie stick, I suppose that'd be a nice self-defense weapon if you trained to use it. But most people don't do that. So you just, it's just sort of how it works out, is that the next person takes the picture of the person in front of them, and then they give their camera to the next person, and it's just sort of how it works. And we started that on Thursday. No, it was a Thursday, about 9 o'clock in the morning. And then I left about 3 in the afternoon. I did 4 webcasts, short ones, but 4 webcasts during that time period. Rich went and got some Chick-fil-A for me, and we sat at the – at that point, we were at the Sovereign booth. We sat there and ate Chick-fil-A and then went back at it. And what I really like about it is it's interesting. Every year is a little different. Last year, there were a bunch of IFB people, former IFB people. That was the predominant thing that kept coming up, was I was Independent Fundamentalist Baptist, and you really helped me to see through that and to get out of that. And that was really, really common. We had a number of former Oneness folks this year. And we haven't done anything special on Oneness this year, but there were IFB people, former Roman Catholics. I've lost count over the years how many people said, I read your King James only book, and then I started reading other stuff, and now I'm Reformed. That's a interesting path to get where you're going. But that's basically how it worked. And, it is really fascinating to get to meet folks and to, you know, take all the pictures and shake all the hands. And a number of you had heard my plea, please give me space, please. A few people want to do the fist bump thing. I didn't mind shaking the hands. I had my Sonipure with me, before I ate food or anything like that. It's just very, very enjoyable, to have that opportunity to meet with folks. And there are just some folks just don't do that. They're just some speakers that just, that's not their thing. They're not going to be out there. They're doing that kind of stuff. But we did, and we moved. We didn't have our own booth this year. So we basically hung out either at Post Tenebris Lux with Jeffrey Rice and his wife and friends, and what they were doing. And then one of the first things we did on Thursday is, Jeffrey and I had, teamed up on getting a Bible for Virginia Cowperthwaite. Her young lady is getting close to finishing her. And by the way, her sister seems to have broken her collarbone yesterday. So pray for them. They're traveling, and that's got to be extremely painful. There's not much you can do about it. I know a lot about that because cyclists, that is the most common cycling injury in a crash, is a broken collarbone. Because you try not to do it, but if you put that arm out, all that weight is going right on this thin little bit of nothing. And there you go. And so pray for them. But Virginia had one of the pages in her Bible is coming out. She's pretty close to memorizing her 15th book of the New Testament. And so Jeffrey and I had gotten some information and had gotten her a new ESV, a Post-Tenebris Lux version, which means it should last a very, very long time. And so we started off doing that. And then so we hung out over there for a while. Then we were over at Sovereign, and I went back to PTL on Friday after I spoke Friday morning. But then I did have to leave in the afternoon because that evening some of you already saw, because it dropped Sunday night, the program we did on CrossPolitik, where it was Doug Wilson, myself, Virgil Walker, were on the couch together and basically talk. Well, we talked about a lot of stuff, and the added stuff, the stuff after, the stuff that you have to have a subscription to, think that type thing. Really got into some interesting discussions that are, I think, important and helpful and stuff like that. So we did that as well. And then Friday morning, unfortunately, we had technical issues when I had my opportunity of speaking. I've said often that I'm put early in the morning so that anything I say that causes problems is forgotten by the evening when the big boys get up to speak. But I did Isaiah 6, and I preached from, this isn't it, but it looks like it. I preached from the Greek Septuagint, and this is, if you haven't seen it, this is the Hendrickson two-volume reader's edition of the Greek Septuagint. And so this is the one that starts with Genesis, Exodus, and but the second volume I left, the one that I preached from, I left with Jeffrey, and I'm going to send him this one. We're actually going to bind these. And this was all I preached from, and the reason I did that, if you get to see it once it's posted, and like I said, there were technical problems. They told you it was okay. They told you it was going to be posted, the sermon. Okay, so I guess they got it, but it didn't live stream correctly. When it came on, there was no audio. I had the wonderful experience. I had the wonderful experience of standing there at a pulpit in front of thousands of people, and then all of a sudden, someone's pulling on my belt. I had no earthly idea. Now everybody else saw him coming, I assume. But the sound guy snuck up behind me because we were getting breakup from, you know, these fancy dancy, Britney Spears microphones that make you wear. And, I don't know that it helped any. I don't know what he could have even done back there. But if you can just imagine being in the middle of a sermon, all right, and thankfully, I had already live translated the text and had gone through the text, and I was about three or four verses in, I guess, when he did this. But I just know certain people that would never recover from that. Let's put it that way. I mean, no, not that they'd turn around and punch somebody. They would just never get back into their train of thought. It would just be derailed. And if you've ever seen a train wreck, that's what would be the result of everything afterwards. Is like, nah, that's the end of that. But, thankfully, that's one of the reasons I think the Lord had me grow up doing radio, because stuff would happen on radio that, you know, you just had to be able to keep going. And, so I did. And so there you go. But it didn't live stream properly. The end of it did, but not the beginning of it. And so when I got to New York, I mentioned that to Doug McMasters. I was speaking at New Hyde Park Baptist Church on issues about textual criticism and canon issues and stuff like that. But I was preaching the Sunday morning sermon. I've preached at New Hyde Park for decades now, actually, even before Doug was there. I had preached at that church. And so, you know, I mentioned that, and he says, and it was like, well, you could preach it again. And there hopefully won't be any sound issues. And so I did. That's what I did for the Sunday morning service. There was one guy in the audience that had been there, so he had to listen to it twice. But nobody else had. So that wasn't an issue. And so we've already linked to that one. And I sort of like the second one better, personally. Maybe because there wasn't the interruptions, and also because I could see people. It is weird if you've ever spoken in that situation. I even made comments before I preached. I said, I hope they turn the audience lights up some, because it was really dark in there. And I'm not sure exactly why they do that. I'm not sure how you could even read your Bible if there was really sufficient light. It would be difficult for me. Yeah, everybody's using a phone, I suppose. But for the speaker, you're you're really not seeing faces. I mean, you can see heads, but with the lights in your eyes and the low light out there, it's sort of hard to see people. And that makes it, I don't know, it's an interesting dynamic. Let's just put it that way. And so I preached that, and we've already linked to that, and we'll see about when the video comes up what'll happen with that. One other thing real quick, then we'll take our calls. I don't want to be too long today. Got this off of eBay for $11. Brand new in the wrap. New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. Not a bad feeling leatherette type thing. It's not real leather, obviously. You can see the pages have not yet been separated. Obviously, I have my old NWT down there, but this is the current revised 2013 and rendered from the original languages by the New World Bible Translation Committee, revised 2013. Now, it'd be really, really interesting to know who was on the revision of this. I don't know that anyone actually knows that. But it's amazing. This is already 7 years old. Wow. Because I remember when word came out that they had put out a new NWT, and it seemed to me like that was like 3 years ago. It's 2013. That's depressing. But one of the key issues in this, and there's no way I can show this to you, it's too small, but when the NWT first came out in the 50s, it came out in portions, and we know who worked on it. We know who the committee was. The committee had no scholars with any teaching history whatsoever, no translation history, no work in that field, no published works in that field, nothing. Now, your average Jehovah's Witness thinks the greatest scholars in the world worked on this translation, when, as far as we know, there was one guy that had 2 years of Koine Greek, was self-taught in Hebrew, and that was it. But it is absurdly literal in most places, horribly literal. Its English is as exciting as chewing on aluminum foil. I mean, it is just that bad. But it was produced for a specific reason. And the reason was to insert Jehovah's Witness doctrine into the Bible, or at least to remove the passages that are most obviously contradictory to Jehovah's Witness doctrine. So when it first came out, Colossians chapter 1 had before, because by means of him, all other things were created in the heavens and on earth, the things visible and the things invisible, whether they are thrones or lordships or governments, authorities, all other things have been created through him and for him. Also, he is before all other things, and by means of him, all other things were made to exist. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. There was such a outcry from Christian scholars and everyone else that I'm not sure if the first full printed edition, but shortly thereafter, they put a bracket around the word other to show that this is their interpretation. And that's how it was up until 2013, and now they've taken it out. They've gone back. And I was wondering what the motivations of that would be. Is it that they don't care about what Christians would say, or is there just so few Christians who even talk about them anymore that they figure they can get away with it? I don't know. But my point is, if you see this in someone's hand at church, I remember 20 years ago, walking up the aisle at church one night, or maybe not a bit. Anyway, and I remember looking over where a visitor was sitting, and they weren't sitting there, but their stuff was there. And not this one, this is the 2013 edition, but there's a New World Translation. Now, does that automatically mean that the person is a current Jehovah's Witness, a former Jehovah's Witness? No, because like I said, I got mine off eBay, and it was brand new. So there are literally millions of copies of the NWT in used bookstores. If there are, there aren't very many used bookstores around anymore either, but the few that are, you will find shelves of NWTs, green ones. And if you can get their old brown one, the large one with the study notes, that's definitely worth having. But anyway, so they may have been given it by a friend. They may not have any idea, but it should catch your attention. And someone with some background and knowledge should talk with anybody you see walking with an NWT. Immediate red flag. Somebody with apologetic understanding needs to talk to this person and find out where they're coming from, and find out if they just think this is just a Bible like every other Bible. Do they know what its background is? You know, I think that's just really, really important. So keep an eye out for it. This is now what the current one looks like. I have a red one down there. I think in the past you'd get like red and black, maybe even brown, but at least red and black. But remember I told you that when was I in Durban last? Sometime last year. Sometime during the summer, I went down to run by the seashore. It's beautiful, beautiful. I love to watch the sunrise there at Umlanga Bay, Umshlanga Bay, something like that. Anyway, really nice area. And I walked out onto this pier. And when I got to the end of the pier, I see there's one guy out there in the dark. And he's preaching to the ocean. And he didn't know I was there. And then I think it's when I took a picture, he realized I was there. And so we get together and I said, I didn't mean to interrupt you there or anything. And I was just thinking about this passage from the Psalms. And I looked at his Bible when he closed the Bible. It was that one, the 2013, the gray one that it looked identical to that, but he was beat to death. I mean, it's held together with tape. And so I said, so are you one of Jehovah's Witnesses? Yes, yes, but I have a very open mind, you know, I said. And that's what started that conversation. And I'm still, I gave him my number. And one of the things that worries me is I wonder if he did ever try to contact me, I wonder if because it was a foreign number, it wouldn't even get through. That concerns me. That's a possibility. But anyways, we'll see what will happen. I'm looking at these, and there's three from the U.S. and one from overseas. So, do we want to go there then? All right, okay. All right, let's go to the phone calls. Let's talk with Michael, who has one less prince than he used to. Weren't expecting that, were you?
No. Thank you for taking my call, Dr. White. And I'd like to tell you how much your ministry means to me, which is a lot. So God bless you and Rich and all who work there.
You got everybody. You got everybody when you said me and Rich. That's it.
Thank you. I wanted to ask you about 2 Corinthians 5:21. It came up in a Bible. It came up because we were having a Bible study and somebody said that Jesus became sin, and I disagreed. And he pulled up this verse and used this. I tried to look at other verses where it says that Jesus was sinless, but he kept coming back to this verse and said this verse says he became sin, especially in the Greek. I tried to look at this word in the Septuagint, where I believe it's used as a sin offering, but again, that didn't hold any water. So I wanted to ask you about it and find out what your thoughts were.
Well, I think if I recall correctly, I'd have to look. I think I spent some amount of time on this in my book, The God Who Justifies, but or somewhere I have. And I know when you mentioned the reference, the first thought across my mind was N.T. Wright, Bishop Wright, and I discussed this text on Unbelievable about 5 or 6 years ago, whenever it was we did that little mini debate that we did on the subject of justification, because he has a pretty interesting take on this. But you didn't go that direction.
Right.
That's not what your friend was saying. But N.T. Wright's take on that is that this is only about the apostles.
Right.
And that,
right. Yeah.
And that the righteousness of God is the demonstration that they are the covenant message bearers or something along those lines of the new covenant. So, but that's not what your friend was saying.
I
would want to know what he means by being made sin, if that is an ontological transformation. And I would also want to know what you would feel, because you said you went to passages about Jesus being sinless, but that's not the same thing as being made sin. And so here's what I think is the proper understanding. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So this has been called the great exchange. But it's very helpful in our understanding of what imputation means, because it does not require that there be an ontological change in the Son's nature so that he becomes sin or is made sin. Poieo normally means to be made. There's no question about that. But, and this is something that Bishop Wright and I did discuss, you'll notice that the word for made, poieo, and then that we might become is not a direct parallel. That we might become is from ginomai. And so that came up in our discussion as well. But the point is that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What was it that is going on with Jesus that makes it possible for us to become the righteousness of God when we are in him? And the answer to that is found in the fact that the same apostle who wrote these words also wrote Romans 8 and Romans 5 and all those passages that talk about imputation, the imputing of the righteousness of Christ. And so when it says that he made him to be who knew no sin to be sin in our place, that doesn't mean that something changed in Jesus, but our sins are imputed to him in the same way then that his righteousness is imputed to us. So so it's not something, you know, if he was, because I have heard people say, word faith teachers say, that there was, you know, some type of changing of Jesus and stuff like that and suffering in hell and all the rest of that kind of stuff. That's not what's being referred to. But there is an exchange that is going on here, and that is the sinless one is treated as if he had committed all those sins, so that those who committed all those sins might be treated as possessing the righteousness of God. It's the great exchange that takes place.
Yeah, that's where I was heading with it. I mean, I tried to explain to him, I tried to compare it to the sacrifices that there were in the Old Testament, especially Yom Kippur, where the high priest would place his head, his hands on the goat, and the sins of the nation would, you know, the goat didn't actually become the sin. And I also use the second part of the verse to say, you know, are you righteous? Because Scripture also says that we're not righteous, but this verse says we are. So how are we made righteous? In the same way I said that Jesus became sin.
Right. Yeah, I think that's a good explanation.
Okay. Thank you very much for your help. God bless you. And I continue listening to you.
Okay, thank you very much. God bless you.
Thank you, Dr. Wang.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. All right. So let's go to the – do we go to the 432? Okay. All right. Okay, let's talk to another person suffering in Florida. Hello, Chris.
Hello, Dr. White. Thanks for taking my call. Absolutely love all your stuff on the deity of Christ. It's so great. My question for you today is, and this kind of comes from, my dad is really into this Dr. Michael Heiser, and he's got some weird stuff, and I've been trying to kind of figure that out. And it seems to me like one of their views is that Yahweh is the highest name in the world. And I do understand that Jesus is Yahweh. I do right. understand that. But mm-hmm. I did hear you say in a debate one time that Jesus maybe now is the highest name.
Well, I don't know. I don't know how you define highest name. There's not a competition, but he has been given the name which is above all names, that at the name of Jesus uh-huh. every knee should bow. So now, in that context, are we talking about, because when it says he has been given that name which is above all names, and this is as the result of his obedience to the Father's will, and therefore his exaltation, there's always that, we always need to see how Scripture avoids any kind of competition.
Uh-huh.
As if,
yeah, oh, absolutely, absolutely, and I'm trying to get it straight in my head.
Right, I understand. In John 5, when you have the statement making himself equal with God, then Jesus says, "I do nothing but what I see the Father doing," and then says, "You have to honor the Son even as you honor the Father," and then says, "The Son's the source of life." And there's perfect harmony between the Father and the Son. You go to Philippians chapter 2, even when it says he is given the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. Well, and that's a quotation from Isaiah where it was Yahweh's name that that everyone's going to bow to. So the only way to I think, in a balanced way, see how that works and to allow that to work is to see that in Jesus, Yahweh has now been revealed as the God-man. So make straight the way of who? Of Yahweh. And when he comes, yeah. How was he known? He was known as Jesus. So if Jesus was ontologically separate from Yahweh, then you'd have a competition. But since he is, in fact, the second person of the divine Trinity who is Yahweh, who has entered into human flesh, then you don't have a competition. What you do have, however, is in the proclamation of the gospel, Yahweh was primarily the covenant name of the people of Israel. Now you have a name that is to be taken to all the nations. That speaks of Yahweh is, because I mean, what does Jesus mean anyways? What does Yeshua yeah. mean other than Jehovah is salvation? Yahweh is salvation in the first place. So Jesus' name really is just simply the fulfillment of Yahweh's promises post resurrection. When you think about it that way.
Okay.
So there's no competition between them, but you have to have the highest view of Jesus for that to be the reality. If you don't, because there are some, I've actually encountered some Orthodox Christians, I just don't think they've thought these things through, who struggle with the idea that Jesus is identified as Yahweh. Yet I'm very thankful to report that one of the key, and I mentioned this in a dialogue I did a couple weeks ago with Douglas Wilson on the Trinity, one of the key issues that Calvin often pointed to in defending the idea that Jesus is autotheos, that he is God in and of himself, is that mm-hmm. he bears the divine name. And if you are properly identified as Yahweh, you must be God in and of yourself. You cannot be God in a derivative fashion. These are issues that don't come up a lot these days, but they did in the past. And if we take John Piper's advice and make sure to read more older books than we do newer books, we'll run into this stuff, and it'll do good for us.
Well, I really appreciate it, Dr. White.
Okay. All right. Thanks. Thanks, Chris. Stay dry down there in Florida.
Yeah, for sure.
We'll see you. Bye-bye. All right, let's talk to now. New Mexico has mountains. New Mexico has some beautiful mountains. And, in fact, I have climbed. In fact, I climbed, was it last year? Yeah, yeah. On the way home last year, I climbed up to the ski station in Santa Fe. And that's a good 10,100 feet, something like that. So, yeah, New Mexico, beautiful place. How you doing, Robert?
I'm doing great, Dr. White. How are you doing today?
Doing good.
Awesome. I just have one. Thank you for your ministry. You know, you hear it all the time, but just thank you for what you do. I have a question. So you and Dr. Daniel Wallace, one or the other, have really gotten me into textual criticism. Like, I'm knee-deep in it, and I love it, and I want to learn more, read more. And so I'm asking around, looking at places of what I should read, but obviously it's not just Orthodox people who do textual criticism. You know, liberals do it too. And so I'm looking at Bruce Metzger's book, you know, Text of the New Testament, you know, and I see Bart Ehrman's name on it, and, you know, I'm like, oh, Bart Ehrman.
Right.
And so I just want to ask you, is that a good book to read? Or if you could at least, you know, give me a book or maybe a few books for someone who really wants to dive, I mean, in the deep end of textual criticism, what would you say?
Well, yes, better be careful about the deep end, because the deep end can be a very, very expensive end. I mean, okay. Seriously, there's a series of books that give you a tremendous amount of textual critical information that Munster put out a number of years ago. They're still extremely useful. And they average like $380 a volume. I mean, that's what I say. It can get deep. Now, what you're looking at with the Metzger book is Ehrman was Metzger's last doctoral student, and so when he did his last editing for the fourth edition, that's how Ehrman's name got on that. I obviously prefer the second or third edition, even though they're more dated. Because I would be concerned about Ehrman's influence at that particular point, even though I would say that Ehrman's views probably were not as negative at the time he was doing that work as they would become only a few years later. So it's not like that book is going to kill you, but obviously there would be a little more concern that you would have. So if you can get the third edition, then you don't have to worry about it. But obviously, anything, you know, right now, when people ask about textual critical stuff, there's more than we've ever had in the past. But at the same time, we are in the middle of a revolution. And I try to explain this to people, and some people get upset about it, and the vast majority of people just don't understand it. When I say we're in the middle of a revolution, I'm talking about CBGM. And I am pointing out that so far, CBGM has only been applied to Acts and to the general epistles. Mark is done. I was told that a year ago by the person that's in charge of it, but hasn't been published yet. I was really hoping it would be published back in November. Really need it. John is being worked on. Mark is done. You're going to have, obviously, Matthew, Luke. You've got the Pauline corpus. I think the last thing that's going to be done is going to be Revelation, because it's such a wild mess. I don't even know how it's going to work. But the point is that we're in the middle of a revolution. And even when the ECM is done, and you can purchase the already published ECM volumes. Acts is four volumes. General Epistles were a couple volumes, $300 pop. Not each volume, but for like Acts was like $320, something like that for the volumes.
Okay.
Even when that's done, that just means that it's now out and can now be discussed, which means there's going to be a revision over time. And so... that's going to impact the Nesyalin 29th, Nesyalin 30th, Nesyalin 31, because the manual editions that we have, specifically UBS and Nesyalin, simply reflect the ECM. So the ECM is the key, is the master text, and they are the shorter, easier to carry around versions of what's in the ECM. So the only difference between 27th and 28th edition of Nesyalin was the general epistles came out, and therefore in that section of the Nesyalin, you had to show the changes to the ECM. So the 29th edition, I'm assuming they're going to hold that off until you at least have Mark and Axe. We already got Axe. Maybe Mark, maybe John, so that there's enough changes to make it worthwhile to even do a whole new typesetting and a whole new printing of something like that. So that ECM, you know, which once it's published will probably be minimally 40 volumes. It'll be huge. But it's being published online as well, which is good. You can access the ECM at the Munster website today, as much of it as has been done anyways. So you've got all of that stuff out there. And what that means is Metzger's stuff, as important as it is in laying a historical grounding and all that sort of stuff, is if you've read his textual commentary, is constantly soaked with the terminology of Alexandrian, Western, Byzantine, so on and so forth. CBGM is challenging the existence of those categories other than the Byzantine. And so,
oh wow!
So, what are you going to do? There is a sense in which almost everything currently in print is outdated, in light of that, and will become more and more outdated as the next portions of the ECM are released. So you have to keep all of that in mind, and you have to keep in mind the fact that you have people who don't like CBGM. Or pushing back against CBGM, the Tyndale House Greek New Testament behind me there, is somewhat of a pushback against CBGM. So things are in a state of flux, and so if what happens is people read particular individuals, they get into Eldon Epp or something like that. If you look online at the Brill website, you'll find lots of books on textual criticism, and lots of them are extremely helpful. But they average between $160 and $320 per volume because they're almost always purchased by universities and libraries. If you've got a good university nearby, then you can get those books without having to spend that kind of money. If you don't, then it can be somewhat of a challenge. There's lots of that stuff out there, but in my opinion, you always have to keep in mind where we are right now and where it's going. And that means that you're going to read stuff and go, okay, that's how we used to refer to things, but we're not going to be able to be doing that in the future. So you take some things with a grain of salt. This conclusion you can't necessarily come to, so on and so forth. So it's a challenging time. It's challenging because it's a good time, but it is a challenging time. I'm sure you've seen. My goodness, this is like the fourth time this person is called. I'm really going to have to pick that one up. Let me reach over here a second and have some music playing and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da- the myths and mistakes in New Testament Text for Criticism, Elijah Hickson,
yeah,
Peter J. Gurry.
Yeah, it looks awesome.
Yeah, and, you know, and there's all sorts of – it's helpful because it has all sorts of different perspectives that you have to, you know, weigh and consider, and that doesn't necessarily mean that every article is equal to every other article as far as its balance and things like that's concerned, but a lot of good up-to-date information that is extremely helpful as well. And then, of course, anything like this is going to eventually have in normally at the end, yeah, there's how many pages? Ooh, has a big bibliography in that baby. And bibliographies are the book buyer's dream. That's where you get so much of your good stuff. So if you see a particular source,
my wife is going to try to block me away from that part.
I imagine that she may just rip it right out of there. I get it. So, but yeah, check the notes in the bibliography. That's gonna be a really good source for stuff like that. Okay.
All right. Thank you, Dr. White. You have a wonderful, blessed day.
All right. God bless. All right. Bye bye.
Bye bye.
All right. Let's get one more in here. And let's talk to Devonta in Texas.
How are you? Brother Weston?
Doing good.
My question is about Christology. First, I wanted to say you have been very instrumental in me deepening my knowledge in the Word and growing in the joy of the Lord. Aside from John Piper, you are probably one of the most influential persons I've never met.
That I've never met. Well, you'll be disappointed if we ever do, so it may be better to keep it that way. So, I've had a lot of people come up to me and go, I thought you'd be taller. Well, I don't know. I'm probably uglier, too. So, but anyway. But I am I'm pretty much the same person in person as I am here. I really am. And I guess that scares people. They expect me to be somehow differently in person. But maybe we'll get together someday. I do get down to Texas. I'm trying to get down to Texas this year, too. So we'll see what happens.
That would be good because I talked to Catholic Answers and they promised me, Tim Staples promised he would sit down with me. So it would be great if you just walk in out of nowhere.
That would be fun. Tim Staples and I were both in Sydney, Australia at the exact same time only a few months ago, and we were ready to debate, but hey, it didn't work out. So anyway.
I remember I heard you talk about that.
So go ahead.
So my question is about eternal generation of the Son.
Uh-huh.
So can you deny eternal generation but still affirm the eternality of the Son? Or, like, are those, can you affirm one but deny the other? Like, or is that like a package deal?
Well, obviously, prior to Nicaea, there are numerous writers that we would consider to be Christians that would not utilize post-Nicene Orthodox terminology, and we have to try to put them in some type of a box as to where they would have fallen on these things, which is often mainly speculative. But there were subordinationist tendencies in a lot of writers. That's really why Nicaea had to happen, partially because part of the problem people need to realize is that the controversies that led up to Nicaea, first of all, it had included a rejection of monarchical, modalistic type of thinking. One, we would call it oneness thinking today. So there had been an emphasis upon the necessary distinctions of the persons, but once that was settled in the sense that there was a general agreement that modalism was an error, then there had to be a discussion of the relationships of the persons, and that's what leads to Arius and therefore to Nicaea. And then once you have the assertion of the homoousios clause, that there is they're sharing one nature, the being of God is being shared by three divine persons. Now the question comes up, well, what's the relationship of the divine persons? It's one thing economically, the economic trinity in redemption, but then theoretically prior to creation, how are the divine persons distinguished from one another? This is the conversation that you probably heard that Doug Wilson and I had on this particular subject. And did you hear that?
I did. I actually watched it yesterday.
Okay, good. So we talked about the opera ad intra and the opera ad extra, the internal operations of the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's where you get into this issue. And this issue is in regards to the utilization, for example, the term monogenes in regards to Jesus. And what you have is you have a development after Nicaea, through the Christological controversies, Apollinarianism, Eutychianism, Nestorianism, et cetera, you have a general, and there the stuff back in 2016 going on through today demonstrated that there's still disagreement as to exactly how you would necessarily define post-Nicene Orthodoxy, because both sides in the eternal subordination controversy claimed post-Nicene Orthodoxy as their own. The issues primarily focus upon when you speak of the eternal generation of the Son, are we speaking solely in regards to an identifying non-temporal relationship that could be that flows out in words like we have in John 14, 15, 16, the Father and the Son send the Spirit, the Father sends the Son, the Father and the Son send the Spirit, proceeding from the Father and the Son. This is where you get all the issues of procession, spiration. These were all the terms that were being used in post-Nicene orthodoxy to talk about these things. And obviously, as I pointed out in the conversation with Doug, once you get past the fundamentally correct assertion that the hypostatic union accurately reflects what the New Testament teaches about Jesus, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The very phrase, crucified Lord of glory, you can't crucify the Lord of glory. Yes, you can because of the hypostatic union. But once you get to that point, once you go past that, you start getting deeply into the weeds where you're really not any longer able to bring direct scriptural categories to bear. You're just not, because it's not something that the Holy Spirit has decided to make an issue of revelation. And so at that point, you're getting into stuff where, well, it would be best not to say that because that might be taken to mean this down the road. And so many people don't think about these things that they might hold a position that, yeah, could be unorthodox down the road, but they never go there because they're never pushed to go there. They never even think about those types of things and things like that. So when we talk about eternal generation, that can go either direction. If we understand it in a non-temporal identification category, similar to how C.S. Lewis described the same reality when he said, well, it's like you have two books. And if, in fact, I have two books right here. Okay. So I've got the Septuagint and I've got the Myths and Mistakes book. And, the Myths and Mistakes book is sitting on top of the Septuagint. And if I move the Septuagint, the Myth and Mistake book is going to fall. So its position is dependent upon the Septuagint. So in a sense, you could say that the one is dependent upon the other. But what if they had eternally been like this? There had never been a time when this was not the situation. Then that's what Lewis was talking about when he talked about Father and the Son, is that it's a eternal, non-beginning relationship that simply allows us to distinguish the persons. But it can't be taken into the subordinationist sphere of saying, well, that means the upper book is lesser than the lower book, because it's eternally been that way. And so if you see eternal generation in that sense, that the Son is in the bosom of the Father, he always does what is pleasing to him, et cetera, then you see the value in that type of language. Where it becomes problematic, from my perspective, as you heard in my conversation with Doug, is I think Calvin was right. Calvin lived in a day when, and this is, I think a lot of the conversation today takes place amongst people who never do meaningful apologetics outside of Christianity. They never deal with Muslims. They never deal with Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't deal with anybody. And so they're in the academy, but the academy doesn't think apologetics is relevant. Calvin was not in that position, and Calvin lived in a day, he was a second-generation reformer, where you had all sorts of anti-Trinitarian groups rising up, claiming the authority of the Reformation, saying, hey, you guys overthrew what Rome taught on this, 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 and this. Why not this? And so he lived in a day where he recognized the absolute importance of making sure the foundations were absolutely firm. And he saw that if you take, as some post-Nicene writers did, and say that the concept of generation means that the Son's essential participation in the being of God is mediated to him by the Father, and that therefore only the Father is autotheos, which means God of himself. The Son is not autotheos. The Spirit is even less autotheos. If you go there, there is no stopping place. There's no place you can attach a hook and stop the cart from going all the way down to rank subordinationism and Arianism. And I think Calvin was right. And so the issue is not so much the language of eternal generation. The problem is the problem with the phrase eternal generation of the Son is that we read it out of order. What I mean by that is instead of starting with eternal, which automatically removes all concepts of temporality and therefore renders all relationships logical in nature rather than temporal or time-based, we read it straight through. We don't read it straight through. We read the second term first and interpret everything else in light of that. So generation for us absolutely speaks of priority, superiority, source, et cetera, et cetera, in time and temporality. And so we lose the eternal part, which is supposed to get rid of the temporal categories. We read the generation part. And then if you take that so far as to then say only the Father is autotheos, then you've got, I think, serious problems. Most of the conversation, the eternal subordination of the Son stuff in 2016 and since then, some of it has gone to attempt to say that what we need to do is reemphasize a proper understanding of the eternal generation of the Son that does not contain those concepts. But I have seen very little, and I could have missed it. I haven't tried to get every single article as it's come out. I have seen very little concern about the Son as autotheos. And that, for me, is extremely important. Extremely important. And I think there would be more concern about it if more of the people involved in the conversation were taking this conversation and its results. I as you heard when I said to Doug, I'm sorry, I really struggle with applying this stuff to human relationships between men and women. It's backwards to me. It is just going at it the wrong direction. I hear the argument, but I just don't get it. That's where I push back on some of the language. Is that these are absolutely unique relationships that I do not see are mirrored in humanity. And so when you go that far, you end up, I think, creating some serious issues. And if people were out more, I think, with people outside of the Christian faith, either our heretics like Jehovah's Witnesses, or outside that, Islam, things like that, then they would probably see why I'm as concerned about some of the language that is used as I am. But so much of this conversation is just within the church, and it's happening amongst theologians that would almost never take the time to talk to somebody who is from another perspective, because they would go, that's not my area. We leave that to other people. So that's a concern for me. Did I touch on anything that was relevant there?
Yes. So you said something about Jesus and the Father being, you said, autotheos. What did you say?
Autotheos is, is like the term autonomy. Autonomy, is simply the Greek word for self. And so autotheos means God in and of himself without having to have Godship mediated to him by someone else. So what I said was certain post-Nicene writers sort of got to the point of saying that eternal generation of the Son means that the Father is autotheos, and then he mediates deity to the Son. But the Son is not autotheos. And Calvin, I think, rightly said that's going to lead to subordinationism. So I guess my answer to your question would be the phrase has obviously a proper and orthodox interpretation, But it needs, I think it needs to be always utilized within the emphasis of the Son and the Spirit as autotheos as well, to correct what I think is a natural misinterpretation on our part, where we emphasize generation as a subordination making characteristic. Okay.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. Thanks, brother. You know, when I said, get down to Texas, Texas is like an entire country. So it's not like, you go one place and, oh, hey, I can come there. Well, not really.
What part of Texas would you be going to?
Well, I probably, unfortunately, the part that most everybody always goes to, Dallas, Fort Worth, maybe out to Lyndale. So that general area.
When would you be going?
We're working on that.
I would love to, if Jeff is going, it would be even better, because then I can meet both of you at the same time.
Oh, if Jeff is going. Oh.
If both of you are going.
I'll let him know. All right. Thanks, brother. We'll talk to you later. God bless.
Okay.
All right. Bye-bye. See that, Jeff? See? If you come, then fine, but it's just me. Okay. All right. All right. Wow. In-depth stuff, obviously. But hopefully, those calls were helpful to you. I want to try to do something on Thursday. I just don't know if between now and then I'm going to have time to do the editing of the sound file to get it all done, and if you don't do it right, this would be a dangerous subject. We'll see. But we will see you again, Lord willing, on Thursday. Thanks for watching. God bless.